Well, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We have a lot to get into this morning. If you're visiting here this morning, you'll say, wow, this is pretty deep stuff, kind of overwhelming. This is a very, deep chapter here. But we want to look into the Word of God and see what God has to say. And things of God are quite deep. They often describe the Bible as the ocean, shallow enough on the coast for little children to play in, but deep enough for ocean liners. We're going to have to be ocean liners this morning. Okay, Romans chapters 5 through 8 are all about the blessings of being justified through Christ. But Romans chapters 9 through 11 are not a random scattering of truth. These chapters form another section, and they have a distinct theme. And we're not going to be able to understand the particulars in chapters 9 through 11 unless we understand the whole theme. And so, what's the theme? Who is saved? That's it. Who are the saved? Remember in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we read about those who are called according to God's purposes. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, we read about those who have been predestined and called and justified and glorified. But who are these people? And that's the question being answered in Romans chapters 9 through 11. And remember, this word, the called, is not referring to the English meaning to be invited. It's referring to the decree to be saved. The word means to be appointed or to be chosen. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, among those who are the called of Christ Jesus, it's another term for being saved. In the New Testament, you could say I'm saved, or you can say I'm one of the called. In 1 Corinthians 1:24, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And the question, who are the called, is a very practical question, because the first question the genuine seeker of God is going to ask is, how can I be saved? How can I be part of the called? How can I be the elect? How can I be part of that group that was spoken of in chapters 5 through 8, the justified, the forgiven, those deemed righteous? And if you're not asking that question, in fact, most people aren't asking that question, that's not a good sign concerning the condition of your soul. And here in this section, we find that famous verse in Romans chapter 10 through 9. Very simple. You want to know who the saved are? Well, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses resulting in salvation. And remember the infamous outline, the Romans Road to Salvation? How we can use the book of Romans to lead people to Christ? First, we introduce people to the fact of sin. And so we turn to the beginning doctrinal section of the book of Romans, where Paul establishes the need for the gospel, because as it's written, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then, of course, we have to explain to people the penalty of the sin. And so we turn to Romans 6, where Paul explains the consequences of living in the sinful flesh. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And then we have to explain that Christ came to be the payment for our sin. And that's found in Romans chapter 5, where Paul explains that Christ is our justification. He demonstrated his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And then the final question is answered, what must we now do? And we turn to this section in Romans, Romans 9 through 11, which is all about who are the saved, or how to be saved. Now, understand in this section of Romans, even though we have the way to salvation explained very simply, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved, the other texts in this section are very deep. And the whys and the wherefore of salvation are really above human understanding. And this is called the doctrine of soteriology, from the Greek word sozo, which is saved or to be saved. And really, in all biblical doctrines, there is a level that's understandable and sufficient. We get all that we need to know about being saved. But there is a depth to this doctrine and every other doctrine that we'll never understand fully in this world. Just start with that assumption. Why some people are saved and some people are lost is a real mystery. Now, somebody might say, well, hey, that's easy, because some people are stubborn and hard-hearted and other people are teachable. But is that the answer? Because you have to ask, well, why are some people hard-hearted and stubborn and other people are teachable? And if you answer, well, it's just because of their upbringing or their environment, well, then why didn't God change their environment? And if you answer, well, maybe it's just because of their disposition. Well, why do some people have a different disposition? Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, God made all people upright. So how do we explain the freedom of the will if God is the creator of all things? So in this life, we're never going to be able to fully comprehend everything about the doctrine of salvation. So let me relieve you of the headache by telling you up front that the greatest theologians have yet to figure this out. You know, even John Calvin, the name who's so associated with the doctrines of predestination. I was just reading through the Institutes a little bit this week. And he even admits that all this is hidden in the secret counsels of God. Quote, divine justice is too high to be scanned by human measure or comprehended by the feebleness of human intellect. It transcends our sense. How God mysteriously wills what now seems to be adverse to his will. And remember how Paul ends this section, Romans 9 through 11. He doesn't end it by saying, now we know everything we need to know about salvation. Paul ends it by saying, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who can be his counselor? That's the conclusion. Yes, we understand enough that we can personally be saved, but there are some mysteries in this doctrine. In my early Christian life, I came to the conclusion that I may never know why some people are unsaved, but I'm going to make sure that I'm one of the saved. Amen? I'm the only lost person I fully know, and I'm the only lost person that I'm fully responsible for. And that's the answer to those who ask you, what about the natives in Bongo Bongo Africa who have never heard the gospel? The answer is, well, you have heard the gospel, so you better make sure you're saved. So this section in Romans is all about being saved, and it's very evident in Paul's opening statement here. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So what is Paul concerned about here? The salvation of who? His people, his nation, the Jewish people, the Hebrews. And one thing is clear from Paul's words here and throughout the rest of the New Testament, Paul is not teaching, the New Testament is not teaching universalism, that everyone's going to be saved. The Bible teaches that in the end, there will be the saved and the lost. And Paul feels what all Christians feel. We want everyone to be saved. As we say concerning our own nation, America, why have these people turned away from God? Why will they not submit to his authority and believe his salvation? Paul again states the same point more clearly in Romans 10:1, he says again, my brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation. And remember, the lostness of the lost was also a grief for Jesus. In Luke 19, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. This is the sovereign Lord in human flesh, grieved over the lostness of the lost. So Paul says he has an unceasing grief over all this. Yet Paul, in his letters, often wrote about his joy. And he says, joy is the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul wrote to the church, rejoice evermore. In Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is joy in the Holy Spirit. So which is it? Is the Christian life a continual grief or continual joy? As has been said by some people, how can we have any joy when we know that some people are going to hell? Well, remember that even Jesus, even though we read in, what is it, John 16, that he wanted his disciples to have the same joy that he had, we also know that Jesus is called the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So in the Christian experience, there is this mixture of joy and grief, and it's inexplicable. We actually hold both frames of mind at the same time. But we know that the final outcome will be intense joy. Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. What's that? Psalm 30. And Jesus said, my joy no man can take from you. So ultimately, even the lostness of the lost will not steal our eternal joy. But in this present life, Paul, like all Christians, have this continual sorrow working in the back of their mind, also motivating us to share the gospel. Now, notice that what Paul is saying is most likely a great offense to the Jews. Because what is he implying here? That they're unsaved. Because they haven't received Jesus as Messiah. The Jewish people thought they were just fine, that they were a good religious people. Who's this Paul saying that we need to be saved or delivered? So they would not be congratulating Paul for his compassion here, would they? They would be castigating him for his judgment. I was recently this week reading Gretchen Machen's book, Liberalism versus Christianity. And in his chapter about salvation, he points out that the great offense of the gospel is its exclusiveness. And he made a good point there. Nobody would be offended by Christ and the Christians if Christ wasn't just the only way to heaven. The fact that Christ is the only way to heaven is what offends everyone. So Machen writes this, the Christian doctrine of salvation through the death of Christ is criticized on the grounds that it's narrow. It binds salvation to Jesus Christ. What liberalism wants is a salvation that will accommodate to men, to all men. What struck the early observers of Christianity most forcibly was not merely that salvation was offered by means of the Christian gospel, but that all other means were resolutely rejected. The early Christian missionaries demanded an absolute exclusive devotion to Christ. Such exclusiveness ran directly counter to the prevailing syncretism of the Hellenistic age. Without its exclusiveness, the Christian message would have seemed perfectly inoffensive to the men of that day. So modern liberalism, placing Jesus alongside other benefactors of mankind, is perfectly inoffensive to the modern world. Well, that was well said. But if God is God, shouldn't we expect exclusivism? I mean, the whole concept of submitting to the authority of God is to follow his way, not our way. And Satan, his rebellion was wanting to do it his way. He wanted his own reality. So in this section of Romans, not just in chapter 9, verse 1, but throughout all of these chapters, don't miss the obvious point being made that salvation is exclusively through Christ. You know, as Paul begins in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. For in him is the righteousness of God revealed. Now, why does Paul begin by saying, I am telling the truth and I'm not lying? Think about that for a moment. You know, somebody, or
He understood that in writing this, some people would doubt the genuineness of his concern. As we read in the book of Acts, many Jews saw Paul as the enemy of the Jewish people, a self-hating Jew, because he was refusing or rebuking the teaching of Judaism at that time. But what Paul is saying here is that he's not motivated by hatred, but out of a genuine love for his people. And notice how often we have to say the same thing to this world. It doesn't go without saying, we actually have to bring it up. Because as Christians in the early church, so also today, Christians are considered haters of the human race. And the world doesn't focus on the good news of salvation, but is more offended by the fact that Christians say that the world needs salvation, that we're not affirming the sinful position of humanity. Now, Paul's statement that he wishes he could be lost so his fellow Jews would be saved is very reminiscent of Exodus 32, where Moses said something very similar. Remember, after the Israelites sinned and the golden calf incident, Moses said in Exodus 32, "But now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out of your book, which you have written." And we know how that went. God said, you can't substitute yourself for those in hell. God is the only one who makes those decisions. But we do see here the love of Moses and the love of Paul for his people. Paul is really speaking hypothetically, just to show agape love, self-sacrificial love. Me personally, I'm not too sure that I'd be willing to be accursed from Christ and be in hell for all eternity in order to take someone's place. Would you? Fortunately, there's a better way to see someone saved, right? We don't have to give up our salvation. All unbelievers have to do is actually believe themselves, which is a whole lot easier for everyone. Are you familiar with Psalm 49? No man by any means can redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever to be the ransom. So what does that mean? Well, the only ransom is Jesus Christ. So anyway, Paul understands this can't be done. He's speaking hypothetically. Concerning the sacrifice he'd be willing to make for his kinsmen, his family, according to the flesh. Now, we're going to see later in verse 6 that Paul is going to clarify this and explain that all Jews are really not his kinsmen. They are really not Israel. Because Paul is going to go on to explain that his kinsmen are not physical Israel, but spiritual Israel. Those Jews who are the true sons of Abraham by faith. So actually, all of Paul's brethren, his kinsmen, will actually someday be saved. But I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here. I mention this because in interpreting this text, some might say, well, in verse 3, Paul calls all Jews according to the flesh his brethren. So if Paul calls them his brethren, they're his brethren in the Lord. No, Paul is going to later make a distinction between those who are the family according to the flesh and those who are the family according to the Lord. Anyway, let's get back to the main point. Who are the called? Who is Israel? So here in verses 4 through 5, Paul is now going to define Israel. The Jews, the Hebrew people, the sons of Eber, who are called the Israelites. Remember, Jacob met with God, and God changed his name to Israel. Genesis 32, 28, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. What does the name Israel actually mean? It's a compound name, El. You know, the Hebrew term for God is El. And Sar. El Sar, or Israel, which means a prince or a leader. So these people are being called God's prince, or the children of the king. Now, the word sar also carries the idea of one who prevails in a fight, someone who's a winner. That's why he becomes the sar in the first place. That's why he becomes the leader. So some see the name of Israel as meaning one who prevails or wrestles with God. But the bottom line is that these are the people who sought God and received the blessing of God. Now, Paul gives a whole list of their privileges here. These people were adopted. As it says in Exodus 4:22, Israel is my son, my firstborn. These people receive God's glory. That's probably referring to the glory of God that the Jews received in the tabernacle and in the temple. These are a people who had a covenant with God. Exodus 34:27. In accordance with these words, I've made a covenant with you and with Israel. They were given the law. Psalm 147:19. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and ordinances to Israel. Because the law couldn't cover sins, God provided the means of atonement, the temple service, the sacrifices, and they were given the promises. What's the promise to Israel? The promise of a heavenly kingdom. Millennial promises. Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations. Isaiah 49:7, kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. But then Paul makes an amazing statement that those who are physical Israel are not necessarily true Israel. And so here Paul is making this distinction between true Israel and what we call national or physical Israel. Romans 9:6, but it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And this is one of those questions all new students of the Bible have. Who is Israel? Because we go to the Old Testament and we read these amazing promises given to Israel, such as this promise, Isaiah 45:17. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. Or Isaiah 45:25. In the Lord, all of the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. How many of the offspring of Israel will be justified? All. Will all Israel be saved? That's what the text says. And we also have the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. I'm going to make this covenant with the house of Israel. I'm going to put my law within them, on their heart. I will be their God. They shall be my people. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I'll remember no more. This is a covenant of salvation granted to Israel. Jeremiah 32, they shall be my people. I will be their God. And there are many other texts in the Old Testament that state that God is going to save not just some of Israel, but all of Israel. What does that mean? That people like Jezebel and Ahab get to go to heaven? Does that mean that all of those false prophets in Israel are going to eventually be saved? Well, we've got to ask the question, who then is Israel? Now, the Jews in Jesus' day believed that all Jews would go to heaven. They believed in God's election, and they believed in God's calling. But it was an election based upon being born a descendant of Abraham. Kind of like today, somebody might think, well, if I'm born in a Christian family, I'm going to go to heaven. You go to heaven just because you're born in a Christian nation or whatever. Okay, well, they thought salvation would automatically go to all of Abraham's physical descendants. So remember what the prophet John had to say to correct the Jews? He said, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose you can say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. You see the point being made there? What they're trusting in? But John says, do not suppose that just because you have Abraham as your physical father, that you're saved. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And remember what Jesus had to say to correct the Jews. In John chapter 8, the Jews were boasting that Abraham was their father. And Jesus had to say to him, I speak the things which I have seen from my father. You also do the things which you have seen from your father. You're of your father, the devil. You're not of Abraham. And as we look back at the Old Testament prophets, we do see that not all national physical Israel would receive the promise, such as in Isaiah 59, because it says a redeemer will come to Zion. And to who? To those who turn from transgressions in Jacob, declares the Lord. It's only the repentant. As for me, this is my covenant with them. Who are the them? Those who turn from transgressions. My spirit which is upon you and my word which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, say the Lord. So notice the qualifier. So one of the main points Paul is going to be making in this section is that the true Israel of God is not national physical Israel. Israel, as defined, is a group of people with a certain spiritual character. Those who are part of a spiritual family, those who are truly God's prince. Notice what Paul wrote earlier in Romans chapter 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward of the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And this is what is also taught in the Old Testament, and is clearly seen unless you superimpose a bias upon it. Paul also makes the same point in Galatians, that being a descendant of Abraham means you have the same spiritual heritage as Abraham. Those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Now, why would Paul say in chapter 9, verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed? Why would he say that? It's not as though the word of God has failed. Well, what's the promise? That all Israel is saved. And then what are we seeing? Are all the Jews saved and receiving the Messiah? No. So does that mean that the promises have failed? No, the promises were for true Israel, not for physical Israel. So that's why Paul points out, it's not as though the word of God has failed. And in fact, at the end of this section in Romans chapter 11, Paul is going to return to this point and say, yes, all Israel will actually be saved. Look at Romans 11:26. After Paul explains the makeup of true Israel, he says, and so Israel will be saved. Just as it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. He can say that after defining Israel. Romans 8:14. All who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, not those who are just born Jewish. In Romans chapter 9, Paul makes the point that it's not those children who are children of the flesh, the physical descendants of Abraham, who are saved, but only the people who are given the promise. Romans 9:7. Nor are they children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. So Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. The promise goes to Isaac. But what was unusual about Isaac's birth? Sarah and Abraham conceived when they were past the years of childbearing. It was a special birth with a specific promise given to Abraham concerning Isaac. The promise was God's calling to salvation. And really, Isaac's choosing, the promise given to Isaac is a type of all salvation. Because salvation doesn't come because of a physical birth. It comes by a spiritual birth. Jesus said in John chapter 3, unless a man is born again, he will not enter the kingdom of God. So who is Israel? Who are the saved? Who gets the promise? Paul, we're just kind of giving you an overview here. We'll get into details a little more next week. But look what Paul concludes with in Romans chapter 9. Paul will finally explain that Israel, those who receive the promises, are those God calls to salvation. And surprise, surprise, it's not just those who are physical descendants of Abraham who are the called, but the Gentiles also are also called. Romans chapter 9, verse 23, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from among the Jews only, but from among the Gentiles. Paul's point earlier in this text is Israel are the people who are called by God, those who have received that promise. And here he says that it's not just from among the Jews, it's also now from among the Gentiles. That means not all Jews, not all Gentiles, but a remnant from these various groups. So who are the saved is the question. And the answer, bottom line, is those whom God calls. And we'll see in chapter 10 that those whom God calls will confess with their mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, and they will be saved. So that's all by way of introduction. We'll pick up most of this next week, but what about you? Are you part of Israel? Are you a prince with God? As I said earlier, you are the only lost person you fully know, and you're the only lost person you are fully responsible for. You might say, I have not been called by God. I don't have the gift of faith. Well, whose fault is that? One of the points Paul is going to make in this section is that people are lost because of their own unbelief. Romans chapter 10, verse 16, they did not believe. Romans chapter 11, verse 23, it's their unbelief. So here's a paradox we're never going to be able to figure out. Even though God elects and calls people to salvation, we in some way are still responsible. Now, I can go into all sorts of logical explanations given by theologians that God is not being unfair by allowing certain people to continue in unbelief, but a lot of that is speculation. The point is that we are responsible for our own souls and for our own destiny. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, if you truly decide to put Jesus in the place of authority in your life and make him your Savior, then you'll be saved.